So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it looks as if 2 Thessalonians was written very shortly after 1 Thessalonians. It was written from Corinth. And while Paul mentions persecutors in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he mentions false teachers in chapter 2, and idlers, those who refuse to work, in chapter 3. The main purpose in Paul writing this letter to Thessalonians was not really to confront persecutors or contradict false teachers or rebuke the idlers. The main purpose, it seems, of this letter was to get the thinking of the Christians in Thessalonica straight, to get them to think clearly about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew, as we know, when we are right in our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, his return, we can face what the future holds. And that return of the Lord Jesus Christ also challenges us and encourages us to live in a way that pleases God. So Paul immediately launches into the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that's what he's going to speak about. And both of those topics, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, had already featured in his first letter. And it is helpful for us to remind ourselves of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, which will give us the background as he moves into this, the events preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ, in 2 Thessalonians. And it's interesting that the way the chapter divisions have been set out in 1 Thessalonians, the last verse or verses in each chapter speak about the same event. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks of us waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A day is coming, says Paul, which we are to wait for. Jesus is going to come, the one who was raised from the dead, and he will deliver us, he will save us from God's wrath on that great day of the Lord's return. Then chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of the Thessalonians as his hope, joy, crown of rejoicing. What is our hope or joy or crown of or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The Lord is going to come, says Paul, and the Christians, the people of God in Thessalonica, will be Paul's crown of hope, joy, and rejoicing on that day. Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul prays that the Lord will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then a slightly longer passage at the end of chapter 4, which seems to address a particular issue that had arisen in the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When the Lord returns, those who have died in the Lord will return with him, says Paul. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are alive at the second coming of the Lord will not be taken up before those who are coming with the Lord in glory, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a general resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it seems in 1 Thessalonians, they were troubled that the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming hadn't come quickly enough. Some of their friends had died, and they wondered, well, what would happen to the Christians who have died when the Lord returns? Here in 2 Thessalonians, it seems the problem is a bit different, that false teachers were already saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So it seems these false teachers had got hold of Paul's emphasis that Christians were sons of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So the false teachers were saying, the Lord Jesus has already returned, and we are already sons of the day. He's returned already. The modern version of this error that says that the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned is found amongst Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder, Charles Russell, first taught that the world would end in 1874. Then he revised his calculations to 1914. Then after 1914 came and went, his successor, a man called Rutherford, asserted the Lord Jesus had returned on the 1st of October 1914, but invisibly. He'd exchanged an ordinary seat at God's right hand in heaven for a throne. The Lord Jesus had returned invisibly, he said, which is a false teaching because the Bible speaks of every eye beholding the Lord when he returns. So he'll not return invisibly. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we're not living in expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. It's already happened. Well, that's an error. And it seems a false error was also being presented to these Christians in Thessalonica. And it's in response to that false notion that the Lord had already come that Paul writes this section we've read tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he urges them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, and not to lose their composure. The word that he uses is the word used of ships losing their moorings in a storm. Don't be shaken, don't lose your moorings, don't be troubled, he's saying. Don't be all in a spin. Paul didn't want the Thessalonian Christians to be easily unsettled or alarmed. And the source of the alarm was apparently either from a word or a letter that the false teachers had said had come from Paul himself. And the mention of a letter in 2 Thessalonians 2 might refer to a forgery, that they'd forged a letter from Paul, which might explain why Paul adopted the custom of signing his letters with his own hand, which he mentions at the end of this letter in chapter 3, verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, I'm writing this myself, he says, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, I'm signing with my own hand, says Paul, for you to know this is a genuine letter from me. So it could be they'd forged a letter from the Apostle Paul, or it could be that the false teachers were saying that they had the right interpretation of what Paul had written in the first letter, that they were sons of the day and therefore the Lord had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, says Paul. Paul doesn't want them to be shaken or troubled or in a spin. He didn't want them to be deceived in any way. So he says, I'm going to tell you about some future events. The verse 3, the day of the Lord cannot have already taken place, because that day will not come until two things have happened, says Paul. A certain event must take place, and a certain person must appear. In verse 3, the event he calls the falling away, a rebellion against God. So that's the event. And then the person he calls the man of sin, the son of perdition. In other parts of the New Testament, this person is called the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. The Antichrist will appear, says Paul. And the Apostle John also spoke about this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, there will be a final Antichrist, says John. Even now, many antichrists have come. There are many anti-Christian influences already, but a final antichrist is coming, by which we know that it is the last hour. So only when the man of sin is revealed, only when that final rebellion against God has broken out, before the Lord comes, these events must take place, says Paul. And he's already told them about this. So in verse 5, he gently reminds them, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The safeguard against deception, the remedy against false teaching, is to hold on to apostolic teaching. They mustn't imagine that Paul is confused or has changed his mind. They mustn't swallow these wrong ideas that were being fed to them by false teachers. No, they must hold on to the apostles' teaching. And that's still true for us tonight. The best safeguard against error is loyalty to apostolic teaching enshrined in the scriptures. When doubts and fears and alarms arise, go back to the scriptures, go back to the Bible. So Paul isn't denying that the Lord's coming will be sudden. He isn't denying that to those who are unprepared it will be unexpected. But in his first letter, Paul has told them the Lord's return should not overtake the believers in Thessalonica as a thief. The day of the Lord has not already arrived, says Paul. Because before the Lord's return, there will be a falling away. There will be the revealing of the man of sin. And those events will herald the Lord's return. So in the rest of this section, he proceeds to tell them about this falling away. And we're going to think tonight about its leader, verses 3 to 5. Its outbreak, verses 6 to 8. And its dynamics, verses 9 to 12. Its leader, its outbreak, its dynamics. The leader of this falling away. Verses 3 to 5. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the second coming of Jesus, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul speaks, there's a leader coming. Four names or titles. This leader, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the enemy who opposes God. He'll be committed to godlessness. He exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped. He'll sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin that Paul speaks about, the Antichrist, will be characterized by out-and-out opposition to the law and to God. In verse 8, you'll notice Paul calls him the lawless one. He will be defiant of all law. He will assert that there's no such thing as moral absolutes. He will not uphold law. He will advocate freedom, anarchy, lawlessness. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself say that in the future, because of the increase of wickedness, which involves lawlessness, the love of many would grow cold? So there's opposition to law and there's opposition to God. The reference to the temple of God in verse 4 causes much debate. Is it a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple? Are we to believe that Jerusalem will be the center of Antichrist's global power? Or could it be that there's no specific temple in mind, but the motive of sitting in the temple and claiming to be God is used to express this extreme hostility and evil against God? The Antichrist makes the maximum claim to deity. The Antichrist will seek to dethrone God and enthrone himself. He'll even commit the ultimate blasphemy of claiming to be God. Having set himself up against every object of worship, he will demand for himself the worship that should belong only to God. So there will be two targets of Antichrist's venom, the law and God. Ethics and religion, the two essential ingredients of culture. These hold the community together. Two authorities. To oppose the law and to oppose God is to undermine the foundations of a society. And even more than that, Antichrist's lawlessness and godlessness will be even to deny basic allegiance to God, to demand that all worship, all obedience is given to him alone, the man of sin. So totalitarianism. So who is he? Who will he be? Well, we need to be cautious on two counts. First, because Paul had taught the Thessalonians about this man of sin when he was with them. That's what verse 5 says. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Which is why Paul doesn't give an introduction here. He doesn't repeat himself, he just goes straight into the subject because of what he's already said to them. But we don't know what he said to them. So we need to be careful. Secondly, this passage is one of the most difficult in all of Paul's letters to explain. And it's given rise to extravagant speculations. Church history is littered with mistakes where some contemporary person or event has been spoken of as the falling away and the man of sin. So we need to be careful. But these verses are in the Bible. They're there for our instruction. So what are we going to make with them? Well, opposition to God is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Way back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, we have the account of the devil seducing Adam and Eve to defy God. The prophets in the Old Testament detected this arrogant spirit in surrounding pagan emperors. In the 2nd century BC, the most notable embodiment of rebellion against God was the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. He entered the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and erected a statue to Zeus there, and he sacrificed a pig. It was the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel speaks about. And so many have identified Antiochus Epiphanes as the one who is spoken about in Daniel, a mouth that spoke boastfully, the one who spoke against the Most High, the king from the north who invaded the south, this man who rose up in rebellion against God. Then in 63 BC, the Jews saw another example of this abomination of desolation in the Roman general Pompey the Great. He captured Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple. But then the Lord Jesus was clear that Daniel's prophecy was not finally fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes or Pompey, the general of Rome, because the Lord Jesus said to the people in his day, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So who is Jesus speaking of? Well, he's speaking of when the Romans again returned, seized Jerusalem, defiled the temple in 66 to 70 AD, and began to offer sacrifices on the temple altar. But even that was not the final fulfillment. We come to the Apostle Paul. He knew Daniel's prophecies, but he universalizes them, speaking of a man who will sit as God in the temple of God, a global rebellion against God. The emperor cult in the Roman Empire developed as a sort of antichrist. Christians were commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. Say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, they were told. And when Christians refused to do that, they were persecuted. And several of the Roman emperors claimed to be God. The beasts in Revelation chapter 13 seem to have references to the Roman emperor Nero. And then we come to the letters of John and his references to Antichrist and the Antichrist's coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, he goes on to say. Who is the liar? Is it not the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. So there is this reinterpretation and reapplying of Scripture. The meaning of Antichrist from Daniel to Jesus to Paul to John. This man of sin, this son of perdition. After the apostles into the Middle Ages, the Western Church identified the man of sin as Mohammed because he'd stolen the Christian holy places. At the end of the Middle Ages, some of the Franciscans saw the corrupt popes as the Antichrist. The early reformers had specific popes in mind as the Antichrist. And the later reformers, Luther and Calvin, thought the papacy was the Antichrist, which is probably what Wesley had in mind when he wrote his hymn. In more modern years, the focus moved from religious to political leaders, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin. Because of their godlessness and lawlessness, they were seen as Antichrist. So we put it together and we see the scriptures point to the fact the Antichrist will come, a human person who's coming as the man of sin, the son of perdition, against law and against God, will signal a falling away and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a leader of a rebellion against God. The Antichrist, the man of sin, the leader of this falling away. So the leader of this falling away. Secondly, the outbreak of the falling away. Paul speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. Religious apostasy, like Israel's rebellion against God that we've been thinking about in Numbers in the Bible studies midweek. Antichrist revolt directed against God and against law will infiltrate and engulf the nominal church. We already see indications of that happening, but its fulfillment awaits the emergence of the final Antichrist. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, says Paul in verse 6. Something's going to happen before the final Antichrist is revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's a mystery of lawlessness at work already, subversively. But there's a restraining influence, Paul says, preventing that lawlessness from breaking out fully and finally into the open. But the restraint will be taken away and lifted, and then the falling away will happen. The Antichrist will appear, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Now, the restraint is mentioned in verse 6. What is restraining? It's personalized in verse 7. He who now restrains. Paul mentions four things about this restraining. It's restraining, effectively stopping a falling away completely now. He who restrains, Paul is saying, this refers to someone. At the right time, restraint will be removed, and that removal will trigger the revelation of Antichrist, and the second coming of Jesus will happen. And there must be a reason, fourthly, why Paul speaks of this in a guarded way. See, the way he speaks about it is guarded. He's careful about how he speaks of it. This restraint must be socially effective, capable of personal manifestation, historically removable, but delicate enough to be talked about in whispers. So what is Paul talking about? Well, various explanations have been given. But it seems the most likely explanation that the restraint Paul is referring to is the power of the state. In Paul's day, Rome. Not Rome as representing the Roman Empire, but Rome as representing the power of every state to uphold law and order. In Romans 13, Paul refers to the state as the avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the natural restrainer of lawlessness is the power that upholds the law. And this chimes with Paul's experiences in Philippi and Thessalonica, where he used Roman justice to come to his aid. The combination of the power of the state and a human ruler, empire and emperor, justice and judge, law and the one who enforces the law, helps us to understand and explain this enigmatic reference. There would be good reason, wouldn't there, for Paul not saying openly that the state, Rome, and the emperor, the Roman emperor, were going to be taken out of the way. Who's going to read this letter? Paul might have been accused of treason. But he says there's this period of restraint. And before the lawless one is revealed, although the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, there will come a time when restraint is removed. Anti-social, anti-law, anti-God movement. That's already happening. We're seeing it increasingly already in society, aren't we? We see it in the godless stance of secular humanism. We see it in the totalitarian tendencies of those in power. We see it in the materialism that puts things before God. We see it in the liberal theology, which says that God is dead. We see it in the permissiveness that cheapens the sanctity of marriage and devalues human life. There is still some restraint. But we can imagine if that restraint was removed, it would be even worse. And we can imagine that happening in a society. If that remaining restraint is removed, lawlessness will lead to a falling away, and then there will be the leadership of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and there will be a period of social, political, moral chaos. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus will return and the man of sin will be overthrown. when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the victor. So there's this leader of the falling away. There's the outbreak of the falling away. Thirdly, the dynamics of the falling away. This rebellion against law and God will take place publicly. There'll be a breakdown of law and order, which is worse than anything we are seeing. When those who practice true Christianity will be oppressed and persecuted. And Paul lifts the curtain a little to show us what's going on behind the scenes. What are the dynamics? He writes about Satan in verse 9, and he writes about God in verse 11. What is happening in relation to this coming of the Antichrist? Paul tells us in verse 9, the activity of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There will be a parody of the second coming of Jesus. And Paul refers to that by the language he uses in verse 1 and verse 9. In verse 1, he writes about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he writes about the coming of the lawless one. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of Jesus being revealed from heaven. Three times in chapter 2, in verses 3, 6, and 8, he talks about the lawless one who will be revealed. So there's a parody going on. It's as if this Antichrist will seek to copy the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9, we are told of the Lord coming in the glory of his power and the brightness of his coming. In chapter 2, verse 9, we are told the lawless one, his coming will be according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So there's this comparison. Both comings will be personal, visible, and powerful. The coming of Antichrist will be a parody of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be those who are taken in by the deception, which is why Paul is warning the Thessalonians and warning us. Those who are deceived did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth of the gospel and the word of God was offered to them, but they rejected it. So behind the great deception, there is a great refusal. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie is the fundamental truth that God is God. The Antichrist will blatantly assert that he is God. And those who are deceived will believe it. And as a result, they will be condemned because they've not believed the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see, the opposite of believing the truth is taking pleasure in unrighteousness. Evil is the root problem. So you see the root problem and you see the process. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, they make sin their deliberate choice. They refuse to believe. They refuse to believe the truth. Satan finds a foothold in their lives and deceives them. And God sends them a strong delusion and gives them over to a lie that they've chosen. They're condemned and perish. Persistent refusal to obey the truth leads to a permanent inability to see or hear the truth. So it's very challenging. There's this downward path, which begins with evil, which leads to a rejection of the truth, deception, hardening by God, and final condemnation. Do you love the truth? That's the way to be kept from error. So behind the scenes, the activity of the devil and the activity of God, says Paul. So Paul has unfolded what's going to happen. Now he says there is a time of restraint. There is still some restraint in our society. The mystery of lawlessness is being kept in check. But a coming of a falling away will happen when there'll be wild lawlessness. And the man of sin, the lawless one, will be revealed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will come and defeat and destroy the Antichrist, but those who've been deceived and believe the Antichrist will be condemned. So this has got a lot to say to us tonight. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come one day in glory, and all his people are going to be gathered to him, verse 1. Don't forget that, says Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you ready? If you trust in him, when he comes, you will be gathered to him. Then we are taught here not to be taken in by any teaching that says that the Lord Jesus has already come in some way. Check all teaching that you hear or read or listen to on the internet by back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What you hear on TV, what you hear on YouTube, what you hear on the social media, what you hear on a Sunday, check it out every time, back to the Bible. Search the scriptures. Don't be deceived. Thirdly, we are told here that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a falling away. There'll be the revelation of the man of sin. There will be those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. The man of sin will be empowered by Satan to do miracles and signs. Again, we see little evidences of this already. Some people run from church to church, here, there, and everywhere, eager to find the newest, the coolest, the most popular new thing. People will run after the spectacular and dramatic rather than love and accept the truth of the Word of God. They will choose novelty over truth, choose entertainment over worship. But finally, says Paul, be encouraged, be comforted. The man of sin will be overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has all authority in heaven and on earth tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ. To him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will return in glory. So is he your Savior? Is he your King? Do you look to him as the coming one will come in glory? If you're trusting him and looking to him as the one who will return in glory, you are on the victory side. There is no doubt, Jesus wins. When the lawless one will be revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So let's pray together. Lord, we bless and magnify you tonight as we consider the great wonder of who Jesus Christ is, the victor, the coming King of glory, the one who will consume and conquer the man of sin, and all his foes shall be put beneath his feet, and the devil and the demons shall be cast into the lake of fire. And we thank you that the victory is secure, it's sure. The Lord Jesus Christ has already achieved victory at the cross. That victory is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, and it will be revealed gloriously at his second coming, so that every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So help us to live in the light of this great day. For those who have this hope purify themselves, even as he is pure. So help us. We come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing from the Praise Him hymn book, our final hymn, which speaks of that bright morning when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and destroy the man of sin at the brightness of his coming. The King shall come when morning breaks. We'll stand to sing this as our closing hymn. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of you and with all God's people, tonight, forevermore, till the Lord shall come in glory, and every eye shall see him. When the Lord comes in glory, all God's people shall forever be with the Lord. So we comfort our hearts with your word of truth tonight, Lord. Grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.